if you'll remain standing with me as we read God's inspired and errant word together. It comes to us from Joshua chapter 23, which means this is the next to last sermon in our series on Joshua. Joshua 23, I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. A long time afterwards, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, "I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake, for it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day." Father, would you open this text up to us this morning and help us to see more of you and your holiness and more of our desperate need for the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Have a seat. There's really something poignant about the last public words of important people, particularly if they're a charge to their successors. In American history, we can think of George Washington's farewell address to the Continental Army, or Douglas MacArthur's address to Congress, an old soldier who tried to do his duty as God gave him the light to see that duty. Goodbye. The Bible records a lot of moving last public charges. The last few verses of Genesis record Joseph's dying words as he reminds his family of God's past blessings and of his promised future work on their behalf. And he says, Genesis 50, verses 24 and 25, "I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." Or we could recall Moses' farewell recorded in the final chapters of Deuteronomy. They contain the so-called Song of Moses and Moses' final blessing on the tribes. Or you could think of how the Apostle John devotes chapters 13 through 17 of his gospel to the last words of the Lord Jesus Christ on the night when he was betrayed. The book of Acts records Paul's farewell to the Ephesian elders at a stopover on his final trip to Jerusalem. And he says this, "And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." It's kind of an old apostles never die, they just fade away kind of speech, but it's way more meaty and substantive than that. In the ending of this book of Joshua, we have two farewells, one we're looking at today, and then the next one next week. At the end of the conquest, Joshua was probably about 90 years of age. And at the time of his death, recorded in Joshua 24:29, he was 110. So there's at least a 20 to 25 year interval between what we read in chapter 2 last week and what we're looking at here in chapter 23. Joshua knows he's soon to pass from the scene. He wants to give a final charge, this one to the leaders of Israel. Actually, as I've said, he gives two charges. The last chapter contains a charge to the entire assembly of Israel, all the people gathered at Shechem. Chapter 23, which we're reading today, contains a charge to the chiefs of the nation, Israel's elders, their tribal leaders, their judges, and their officials. Caleb would have been there. Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the high priest, would have been there. Eleazar himself would have been there. So would the officers who had fought with Joshua through all the various campaigns. Most of the men would have been mere youths during the war, but they would all be grown up now. They would be people who had families. They would all have risen to positions of important leadership in the nation. So what was Joshua to say on this auspicious occasion when he is addressing this new generation of Israel's leaders? What would he emphasize to these new leaders as he passes the torch on to them? And the first thing Joshua mentions is a reminder of what God had previously done for his people. There's your elevator pitch. There's your takeaway. If you get nothing else, think back to the prayer I prayed this morning and to what Joshua first tells these new leaders of Israel. Remember the stuff God has done for you. And his reminder has three parts: the military victories, the partitioning of the land at God's direction, and the completion of the settlement, some of which, even though 20 to 25 years has gone by, some of which is still regarded as future. In other words, after 20 to 25 years, these people are still fighting. The tribes themselves are fighting skirmishes to take more of their land. Joshua says this: I'm now old and well advanced in years, and you've seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake, for it is the Lord your God who's fought for you. Behold, I've allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I've already cut off from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. It's logical and it's theologically correct for Joshua to remind the people of these things. And it's natural that Joshua should have spoken of the Lord's past actions on behalf of Israel. But it's also unnatural in that we don't naturally think that way ourselves. On the contrary, we naturally separate ourselves from God's actions. That was God. This is me. I have my stuff to do over here, because it's always, my flesh says, always about me. First, we separate ourselves from God's faithful actions by making our faith a matter of subjective feelings, as if what matters is how we feel about religion rather than knowing and acting upon what God has done. We don't admit this to ourselves, of course, and we believe that God actually has done great things in acts of redemption for us in the past, but often that becomes less important to us than how we feel right now. And what we begin to act on is our feelings rather than upon what we know of God and his ways. Joshua didn't want the people to do that. In time, they would be attracted to the world and its ways and to the religious practices and morals of the surrounding demonic cultures. At that time, these ways would seem good to Israel, and the pleasures of sin would feel desirable. But they were not to defect from proper worship of God for that reason, because they knew certain things about God. He had acted for them powerfully in their deliverance from Egypt and in the conquest of the land, and had thereby shown himself to be the one true God. And the Israelite leaders were to ground their feelings on the knowledge of God rather than to ground the knowledge of God upon their feelings. Second, We tend to separate ourselves from God's historical acts by thinking of faith as a leap over evidence. Jim Boyce puts it this way in his commentary. The Danish philosopher and churchman Søren Kierkegaard was the fountain of this way of thinking, having spoken of the leap of faith, and many churchmen have picked it up since, thinking that somehow it saves us from the embarrassment of sound Christian apologetics. It does nothing of the sort. It is true that the leap of faith abandons apologetics, but it also launches Christianity upon a boundless sea where many have been shipwrecked. The Bible knows nothing of this leap of faith. It says, look at what God has done for you in history. Remember his acts. Reason about these things and build upon them. The Bible does not abandon evidence. It builds faith on reason and understanding on faith. The second theme of Joshua's charge to the leaders of Israel as he passes the torch of leadership to them was their obligation. It wasn't enough to know that God had acted for them in the past. It was also necessary for them to order their lives in certain ways because of God's actions. And so Joshua gave two requirements. The first requirement was obedience. Obedience is a natural emphasis for a soldier like Joshua to make, particularly since it had been the charge given to him by God at the very start of the military campaigns. But there was one more thing to it than that. Obedience is a duty incumbent upon all God's people, not just Joshua as a general in the campaign, but upon all God's people. The words Joshua uses in this charge are an echo of what he had been told to do earlier. And Joshua is making a deliberate reference to them. God told me to obey him and do these things. I am now telling you, obey God and do these things. At the beginning, God had appeared to Joshua to assure him that he would be with him and that he had been with Moses, so he would continue to be with Joshua. So Joshua was to be careful to obey all that Moses had written. God said, be strong and courageous because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. So Joshua instructs the leaders here in beginning in verse 6 of chapter 23, therefore be very strong to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them, but you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. Notice there's a connection between the demands to obey God's commands and the previously stated fact that God had done great things on the people's behalf. We find that same connection at the beginning of the Ten Commandments. It's because God had brought the people up out of the land of Egypt, out of their slavery, that they were to have no other gods before him. And there's a connection between what God is giving Israel, which is the land, and the obedience required of the people. Notice also there's a continuing appeal to the written law of God given through Moses. It's crucial historically to understand that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Joshua assumes Moses wrote the Pentateuch, and Joshua repeatedly refers to the written word of God. So this is a big shift in biblical history that takes place in this book, in case you've forgotten about it, because we've been in it for 20 weeks now. This is written word, and it's a crucial standard. It's not simply that the people of Israel were urged to live upright, moral, consistent, productive lives. That's what everyone tries to do in the world since the time of Adam onward. People try and do that today. But they try and do it apart from God's written standard in Scripture, so it doesn't work. Joshua didn't give an unspecific appeal to an unidentified and undefined moral code. He charged the leaders, verse 6, with all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. So the people were promised God's favor and blessing if they continue to live by that perfect standard. And it's the same today, because it's the same standard. I, the Lord, do not change. His revealed character and nature in his law that he gives to Moses to publish is his person, his character, and his person and character never change, which is why Jesus can stand in front of the Pharisees who think they're all so cool and say, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's the standard. Now, that standard has been amplified over the centuries during which the Bible was written. In the very next chapter, we find that Joshua 24, verse 26, Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Now, it's possible that that means at this point, the book of Joshua was added to the canon as authoritative revelation from God for his people. Although the work is clearly later edited at a slightly different time, because there are notes in there, you'll recall, where this pile of stones or that pile of stones is there, quote, to this day. So we know Joshua didn't put that in, and we know he probably didn't write down that he died at 110, right? But the bulk of the information that he received from God and that took place over this campaign, he adds to the authoritative record of Scripture. So, the standard is the same in all of the books of Scripture, and it's our standard today. And that makes Joshua's charge contemporary and relevant for us today, or contemporant, if you like. The second requirement in Joshua's charge to the leaders is the obligation to love God, who has blessed them so abundantly. Verse 11, "Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God," Joshua said. But what did he mean by love? Did Joshua mean love, which you would hear if you flip on any popular radio station today? It's all about love. But what does love mean? What does it mean in the Word of God? What does it mean when Joshua says love God? We find that answer in the previous chapter when he gave his charge to the 2.5 tribes departing to their lands on the far side of the Jordan River. There he said this, that's chapter 22, verse 5, "Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and cling to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." As we noted last week, that's a reference to Deuteronomy 6:5, the verse Jesus called the greatest of all commandments. It's the definition of what love for God means. Love means walking in God's ways, obeying God's commands, holding fast to God, and serving God with all one's heart and soul. Obeying God and loving God go together. Don't say you love God if you're not obeying his commandments in Scripture. Now, I said that one day when I was serving the Lord's Supper when I was a young pastor, and I got up and I said something to the effect of, "Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And by Jesus' standard, I do not love Jesus." And boy, did I get attacked from somebody who thought that was the most horrible thing to say. And how dare anybody say they don't love Jesus if they're a pastor? You should just quit now. Get out of here. It's offensive. It's horrible. It is offensive and horrible to my pride, my human pride. But it is danged true. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And that is exactly what Joshua is telling the people of Israel and the land of Israel as he sums up his life and ministry to the leaders of Israel. Love God. Obey God. Love God. What is love? Love is obedience and submission to and utter dependence upon God. They simply go together. When you fail to obey and love God, then you repent and you ask the Holy Spirit for the power He provides to obey. And as you repent and trust, which we call the two-step, as you repent and you trust, then the Spirit gives you more power to obey. And you'll find yourself coming to love God more and more, because you will constantly have to be remembering what God did for you. I failed again. Lord Jesus, thank you that you led the perfect life I can never live. You died the death I deserve for that and all my other sins, as well as being born into the condition of Adam's sin. Thank you. And that thanks prompts love. And that thanks and love is what lifts you out of those blue periods where you're focused on yourself and how can I control and protect myself? You can't. Remember God. Be thankful to Him. Love Him. Obey Him. Now, the third section of Joshua's sermon deals with a new problem, the intermarrying of Jews with the pagans of the land. And Joshua says this. Look at verse 12. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. So up to this point in their history, intermarriages with pagans wouldn't have posed a great problem. When wandering in the wilderness, they really didn't have a lot of significant contact with pagan cultures. But over the past 2 to 2.5 decades that Israel has been settling into their land, Joshua has seen the foreshadowing of the enormous problems to come. And that wasn't a problem of racial or ethnic intermarriage, any more than such things are forbidden today. There is a really creepy group of Christians out there called the Kenites, and they take sections like this out of the Old Testament and they pound on their tables and say, intermarriage marriage is wrong, don't pollute the races. That's just vile, disgusting torturing of what Scripture teaches. A mixed race had come up out of Egypt, and Moses himself had married a Cushite, an Ethiopian woman. Rahab was incorporated into Israel. The Gibeonites were incorporated into Israel. There is nothing in this warning that devolves into some kind of argument for racial purity, whatever the heck that is, which is just a political buzzword, by the way. No, the problem was what we would call the marrying of a believer with an unbeliever. The unbelieving pagans of the land were demonic idol worshipers and exceedingly morally corrupt. And that's why God had ordered Israel to destroy them in the first place. Joshua knew the Jewish men might marry surviving women from these corrupt Canaanite nations and be drawn away into their demonic practices, which of course is exactly what happens. And it happens over and over and over again, even to the kings of Israel. Of course, that becomes the sad history of Israel from this point onward. All through the time of the judges and into the time of the kings, Israel fell away from God through just this path. Even after the Babylonian captivity and dispersion in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, this is still the chief problem. Nehemiah in particular ends on this sad note, so it's hard not to see Satan's hand in these temptations. Just as dictators inevitably try to weaken family ties, knowing that if they can destroy families, they can make the winning of people's total allegiance to the state much easier. Well, the devil knows that if he can destroy a family structure, he can destroy any effective influence of believers on this world. Now, there's my little political nod today. If you want to get your America righteousness on, that's the point to do it. But that's not the main point of this story in biblical history. The main point is that Satan desired to destroy the line of the coming Messiah who would crush his head and undo his work. And he is going to use anything that he can think of to do that very thing. And that's what's going on here. The people get a little lazy. They forget all the good stuff that God has done. They start thinking about themselves and their feelings and controlling their lives. And then all of a sudden they're intermarrying with the pagans and they're worshiping demons instead of the Lord God. So Joshua's warnings weren't only for the people of Israel and the land of Israel. They're warnings for us. Paul gives the same warning to the congregation of Corinth. As a matter of fact, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. The last point of Joshua's sermon to Israel's new leaders was that they needed to choose. They had to decide to obey and serve God and not allow themselves or their people to drift into eventual disobedience. This challenge will become even more pointed when Joshua addresses the entire nation, but he begins the idea here in this chapter at verse 14. Chapter 23, verse 14. And now I'm about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. Verse 15. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he's given to you. Now, this statement is the theme of the book of Deuteronomy and of the covenant renewal ceremony enacted by Joshua at Mounts Ebal and Gerizim in obedience to Moses' earlier command. If the people obey, there will be many blessings. If they disobey, there will be judgment. They must choose. Choose whom this day you will serve, as he will say next week. They must choose. As for God's conditional promises are concerned, their response alone will make the difference. That's how the covenant of works, what I call the cow, that's how the cow demands to be fed. The cow demands to be fed perfect obedience. And it is very unhappy when it does not get its dietary requirements. That's the covenant of works. Does that mean the covenant of works is all bad? No, we talked about that last week. No, it is, after all, the revelation of God's perfect, moral, righteous character. And God is nothing bad and everything good. That's why God never presents a choice as if both sides of the alternative are equal. What strikes us in these last words of Joshua is his fourfold repetition of the word good. Twice he speaks of the good promises the Lord your God gave you in verses 14 and 15. And then again, the good land he has given you twice in verses 15 and 16. That's the point, you see. We're to follow and obey God not merely because he's the one true God and we should follow him, though that's obvious. It's not even because God's way is the best way, but that is also true and obvious. The best of a number of options is not in itself necessarily a good way. You've been stuck in places where you would look around and go, for me, as far as I'm concerned, there's no good option here. That's not what's going on here. We are urged to follow God because God really is good and because his way is really a good way. Psalm 34:8 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Psalm 69:16 speaks of the goodness of God's love. Psalm 84:11 affirms, "The Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless." Psalm 100, verse 5, "The Lord is good and his love endures forever." Psalm 103:5, where David affirms, "He satisfies your desires with good things." Psalm 119:39 asserts that all God's laws are good. Nahum chapter 1, verse 7 observes, "The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble." John 10:11, Jesus calls himself the good shepherd. Romans 7:12 argues, "So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Romans 8:28 says, "In all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose." Romans 12, verse 2 admonishes us to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. James 1:17, "Every good and perfect gift," we prayed over this morning, "every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." The problem with the covenant of works, the cow, is not that it is not good. The problem is that we are not good. Both Jews and Greeks are under sin, as it is written, "None is righteous, no, not one." No one understands, no one seeks for God. We require a perfect substitute who is the very definition of good, one with the power to recreate his own goodness in us who lost any semblance of it when our father Adam, our covenant head, sinned on our behalf. And there's the rub, isn't it? It isn't that the law is bad. The law is good. The cow is brutal, though. It demands to be fed perfection. And you cannot feed it perfection any more than the people of Israel in the land of Israel could do that. You simply can't. You have to have a substitute. You have to have one who is good. And so I'll close with how Paul explained it. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." If you're here this morning and you're convinced that people like you, doggone it, that you work really hard and try really hard and God's going to grade you on a curve, you're wrong. The cow demands to be fed pure perfection. You do not have that. Only Jesus has that. So if you're here this morning and you're trusting in yourself, your goodness, what you do, how you impress other people, repent. Repent and turn to Jesus. It's never too late to do that. And you can do that right now where you sit. You don't have to come down front. You don't have to fill out a card, and you don't have to put on a show. All you have to do is say, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, for living and dying for me." And may you have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in him whom to know is life eternal. Amen.